Maranatha, Christ is coming. Welcome everybody to day two of this Amazing Facts Youth Conference, the first Amazing Facts Youth Conference, but if you notice I said the first, but not the last, amen? So we're planning on doing this next year, so I want you to start planning, put your calendars, next year I want to be at the next Youth Conference for Amazing Facts. My name is Carlos Munoz. I am the AFCO Director for Amazing Facts. I'm also an Associate Speaker, and I want to welcome everybody here this morning to our first full day of our Youth Conference. I want to welcome everybody that's watching online, Amazing Facts TV, YouTube, Facebook. We want to welcome you to the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church, and so we're have a fun day. Who's excited about today? Who's ready for today? Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for being here. Before we get started, I want to talk to you or remind you about a free offer that we have, right? We have a free offer, and the free offer that we're going to be giving to you is How Evolution Flunked the Science Test. So you can get this free offer if you text the code FLUNKED to the number 40544, and you will receive a digital copy of the free offer. Every day we're going to have a different free offer related to the three topics that we will be covering. Who can tell me what are the three topics we will be covering? Let's see. Oh, they're in the back. Let me hide them. What are they? Creation and evolution, the Word as God, the Word as authority, and share your faith. Amen. And so we have three speakers that are going to be covering these topics. And right now we are going to meet the first speaker for our conference. And his name is Adam Ramden. Does anybody here know of Adam Ramden? Pastor Ramden. He is the Youth and Young Adult Director for the Northern England Conference. He is also the producer, the executive producer of a series called Lineage Journey. Who has seen Lineage Journey here? Oh, if you have not seen Lineage Journey, I hope that you go to YouTube and write Lineage Journey, and they have their website. They also have on YouTube and website, and it's a video series, 5-10 minute video series in regards to the history of the Protestant Reformation. Amen. And included in that movement, of course, is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as we are the closers to the Protestant Reformation. Okay, amen. You're excited about that. Very good. Adam was also, he is married to Aiko, and he has a 2-year-old son called Enoch. They're somewhere here in the area. And interesting, Adam was also, he did AFCO in 2003. Remember we talked yesterday about launching out, how to get involved in ministry? How does God prepare me to do what he wants me to do for the Lord? Well, Adam came in 2003, and he was an evangelist for Amazing Facts from 2004 to 2007. And he's going to be sharing us in this first presentation on the topic, the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. So before he comes out, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, for this blessing that you have given us, this privilege to come here and spend time in your church, spend time in your word, spend time learning about the plan that you have for us, the foundation of our faith, all the blessings that we're going to be receiving during these days together. And so as Pastor Adam comes out, Father, I ask a special blessing for him, that your spirit speak with him, in him, and through him, and that we may be blessed as we have been blessed in the past to hear your word presented from Adam. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity and this blessing, and we ask and beg these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As he introduced, I'm from England, and we flew over here last Thursday, and so it was a privilege to be here and to see all your lovely faces. This is probably only the second or third time I've stood in front of real people in about 14 months, so feels good. Feels good. So today we are doing the Word as Authority for our presentation this morning. Now, as we go into it, I'm going to just have a little bit of an introduction, then we're going to look at some of the broad principles as to why I believe today we can have confidence that the Word, the Bible, should be an authority in our lives. I think you will agree with me in a sense, though, that we live in a world today where the Word is not seen as the dominant authority in society. amongst your peer groups, amongst your age group, amongst those you go to college with, or university, or school, high school, if you go there. This is an interesting quotation from an evangelical pastor commenting on Christianity today. And he says, "We've done everything humanly possible to make church easy. We kept the services short and entertaining. Discipleship and evangelism is optional. And the moral standard low. Our motives were not bad. We figured we could attract more people by offering Jesus with minimal commitment. But we ended up producing nominal Christians whose unchanged lives have deterred others from being interested." Does that sum up Christianity today in North America? In many ways, it does. Let's lower the standards. Let's make it easy for people to come. And then people are, well, what's the point in coming if I am there same and they're the same? I believe God's word offers and outlines a way of living and a biblical standard and a lifestyle that doesn't really fit in line with what people say today. Now, how many of you today are Generation Z? Yep, there's quite a few of you. If you were born after 1996 or 2000, somewhere around after those 4 years, you will be classified as Generation Z. Those that are born before 96, around 1980 to 96, are millennials. But millennials are kind of getting old now. That's not really youth and young adult ministry. Generation Z is kind of where it's at. Now, here's a few characteristics of Generation Z in the United States of America. They only 4% of Generation Z. Do you say Z or Z? Only 4% of Generation Z, I'll translate for you, have a biblical worldview. They are the first generation in the West that is raised in what we would say a post-Christian context. Okay? What we see in Generation Z is what they call the rise of the nuns. Not nuns as in Catholic nuns, but nuns as in I have no religion. If you ask people, what's your religious background? 30 years ago, they would say, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm Episcopalian, I'm a Catholic. Today, there's been a massive increase of people who say, what's your religion? None. Don't have one. Here's a few statistics. In the USA in the 1940s, 5% of people said, no religion. Nuns. I have no religious affiliation. In 1990, it was still only 8. In 2015, which is actually old news now because that's 6 years ago, in 2015, it was at 23%. It's pretty high. UK, you see the statistics there, we're worse than you. We're 44% in 2015. But when you counted those under the age of 25, it was 66%. People who say, I have no religion, no religious affiliation, no religious background. And what they find amongst Generation Z is that atheism is double amongst Generation Z compared to millennials or Generation X or baby boomers or the builder generation. Double. Double. So when we look at the question, the word as our authority, the word as our authority, it's important for us to have some idea of some factual background as to why we can trust the Bible as an authoritative source in our life today. So that our Christian faith is not just something that may just be a personal thing that you do by your bedside in the morning, but there's also a rational, reasonable argument behind it to justify your faith and your journey. They say amongst Generation Z, almost 50% want factual evidence to support their beliefs. Want some kind of facts. I want something solid. You see, an older generation, we call them the builder generation, born before 1946. There's still a few of them around today. That's the generation, if you tell them something's right and wrong, and okay, that's right. Show a few reasons, that's good. But now, the need for, I guess you'd say, more factual background in light of all of these opposing worldviews is huge. Now, I believe the Bible is an inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's go through a few things. When we look at the Bible, it's a unique book. Amen? Let's look at a few of the unique points of the Bible. that make it different from other pieces of literature, other pieces of literature from antiquity, and other quote-unquote holy books? What makes the Bible different, or what makes the Bible unique? In fact, the next two or three slides could be a whole presentation just on itself, and there's some information packed in there. Number one, it's written over a 1,500-year period. That is unique. You don't find other holy books. The Quran, for example, was written in a relatively short period of time. The holy books of other faiths written in a relatively short period of time. The Mormons, their book written short period of time. The Bible, 1,500-year time span. In the 1,500-year time span, you've got more than 40 people writing this book. More than 40 people. And they range from being a king, David, a peasant, a military leader, a fisherman, a tax collector, a musician, a poet, a statesman. A huge range of status in society, a huge range, you could say, of educational background. 1,500-year time span. Written in different places. So some people are writing the Bible in the wilderness. Other people are writing the Bible in a dungeon. Peter, when he's locked up there in Rome. Some people are writing in prison. Some people are writing in exile. John on the Isle of Patmos. Others are writing while they're traveling. So there's a huge range of personal experience. Now, they're written at different times as well. Some are writing during a time of peace. Others are writing during a time of war. The moods of the authors. Some of them were happy, some of them were sad, some of them were sorrowful, some of them were writing in times of certainty, others were writing at times of, you could say, confusion, even in their own life, and it's reflected in what they write. They're not sure. Habakkuk chapter 2, like he's like, you know, what's going on? I asked God a question, and God didn't answer my question, and what's going on, God? And you have this dialogue that's recorded down of his thoughts, of how he's interacting with God. Here's another one that's key, written on three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Africa, Egypt, Europe, Greece, Rome, Italy, Asia, Israel, and those places would be classed as the Asia. Three continents, three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You find me another book written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, three different languages, three different continents where it's written. Find another book like that. People always are going to criticize the Bible. Find something comparable to this. You can't. You can't find something comparable. Written in a variety of literary styles. You've got poetry, historical narrative, song, romance, memoirs, biography, law, prophecy, parable, allegory. Huge variety. It's not just reading the same book. Now, this is where it really starts to hit home, in my opinion, because they're writing about some of the most controversial subjects you can write about. Marriage, adultery, obedience, parenting, nature, revelation of God, and yet there's still a harmony between the authors that didn't know each other, that had never met each other. And in spite of this huge, diverse range of authors, literary styles, places that they're writing, languages, locations, there is still a single unfolding story, God's redemption of human beings. If you were to walk out into Sacramento or San Francisco today and get 40 different people and ask them what their views on God or marriage or adultery or obedience are, you would probably get 40 different answers. Here in the Bible, we've got this huge variety, and yet there's a single narrative that you find throughout Scripture. Among all the people described in the Bible, though, the leading character is Jesus. And though the Bible contains many books by many authors, it shows its continuity through its theme as being one book. Yeah, there's more than 40 different authors, but the continuity on all these controversial subjects, we say, it's one book. The Bible is one book. So there's a uniqueness in the Bible, in its continuity. Unique in its continuity. Bible's unique in its circulation. No other book has known anything approaching this constant circulation. From the time it was compiled in the early centuries, just relentlessly being circulated around the world. Now, this doesn't prove the Bible is the Word of God, but it does demonstrate that it's unique. No other book's been circulated as much as this. No other book's been printed as much as this. No other book has been translated as much as this. From 250 BC, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, ever since then, just relentless translation of this book. Now, again, that doesn't prove it's the Word of God, but it does show that there's something unique about this book that will inspire people and motivate people to want to translate it into languages that still have not yet been translated in. And there are still many languages today where it still needs translation. Unique in survival. It was written on perishable materials, copied by hand for hundreds of years. You write something on perishable materials by hand, but the way that the Jews would copy, and their strict rules of how you'd copy from one manuscript to another, ensured. I mean, if there was one dot or one tittle, as the Bible says, wrong, they'd have to scratch that, start again. Ensured that there was this fidelity in the word as it was passed on from generation to generation. The Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it. And we'll come back to this point in a slide in a few moments. The Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. You go to university today, college, there are writings of Plato or some other people. Take 10 of the classical authors, combine them all, and it doesn't even come close to the amount of manuscript evidence we have for the Bible. To be skeptical of the Bible means you've got to be skeptical of every single ancient piece of literature that there is. But it's interesting how people apply one test to the Bible and then remove all that rational critique mindset when they come to another book. Doesn't make sense. Unique in survival through persecution, despite burnings and bans, the Bible has survived. Emperor Diocletian, and these are just two examples, but if you know the history of the Reformation and the Bible and so on, in 1778, it was the French philosopher Voltaire who said that in 100 years, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history, and yet only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his own press to print Bibles. Amen. God has a sense of humor. Unique in survival. Unique in survival. Unique in its teachings. Now, here is where the Bible really comes into its own. The Bible is unique and is unlike other holy books. Other books claim divine inspiration, such as the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and parts of the Veda, the Hindu holy books. But none of these contain what we call predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. As a result, fulfilled prophecy is a strong indication of the unique divine authority of the Bible. Why is it the Seventh-day Adventist evangelists have for years and still continue to use Daniel chapter 2 on an opening night of an evangelistic meeting? There's something about predictive prophecy that no other holy book comes close. And Adventists, I believe, we have a unique understanding of Bible prophecy that other denominations do not have, or that they willingly ignored or turned away from years ago. Predictive prophecy. So we just summarized what we looked at so far. We've got unique in continuity. This huge variety of circumstances, three continents, three languages, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, writing in a variety of places, locations, moods, and mindsets, and yet you've got a single book agreeing on the most controversial subjects ever discussed by humanity. There are no prophecies that pointed to Muhammad, and neither can the founders of any cult today identify any ancient texts that foretold their appearance either. You got someone who comes up today and says he's a leader of this movement or a leader of that movement, or we've seen them come in the last 20 or 30 years. None of them can actually justify their existence through a fulfilled prophecy that they are fulfilling at that moment. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 22 says, a prophet's predictions need to come true. If you read verses 20 to 22, it says, if the prophet says something and it doesn't happen, you know he's false. But if he says something and it does happen, you know that it is true. So what are some biblical prophecies? And what I'm going to share now is in some ways, it authenticates the record in Scripture, the Bible. But it will also, what we're about to share now, I believe, prove the existence of Jesus Christ, the main person in the Bible as well. Predictive prophecy. Now, today, we know Americans love England. Amen? Amen. I know you go harp on about the Boston Tea Party and July the 4th and all the rest, but the reality is you love our royal family more than we ever do. The royal family gets far more press in America than it does in England, and whatever reason, you love the royals. So, when a royal is born, they announce it. How do they announce it? Those of you who know royal protocol, what do they do? The first thing they do is this. Before they call up any news media or anything, before they send tweets out, the first thing they do is they put this thing up in front of Buckingham Palace, and it's got this printed piece of paper that announces the birth of a royal. And then after that, they send it to the Associated Press, and da-da-da-da-da, it goes out from there. Now, this was when Charlotte was born. I think her name's Charlotte, if I'm correct. Their first daughter. Crowds gathered. They wanted to see this sign. And so outside Buckingham Palace, you've got all these people gathering. They want to see this sign. And here, you know, this for a piece of paper in front of Buckingham Palace. You get these crowds. So when Jesus was born, what was it like? This is for an earthly heir of the throne of the United Kingdom. But when Jesus was born, it wasn't quite the same. And then they stand outside and can you imagine? I mean, I never really thought about these pictures much until my wife had a baby, and then I'm like, why on earth would you want to drag a mother with a newborn out in front of the media just to smile there and look pretty and please the media? But anyway, when Jesus was born, he did not have that fanfare. He did not have all of that. However, there should have been more than all of that when Jesus was born. Why? Because there was actually prophecies that predicted his coming. Predictive prophecy. How many were waiting for Jesus when he was born? There was a few wise men that made their way. There were some shepherds. They were kind of told about it, so they weren't necessarily waiting, but they had a mindset or a heart that was ready to receive it. But whether they had actually predicted it in the prophecy or not, we don't know. But you got wise men and shepherds. Wise men and shepherds. Now, when you look at the prophecies of Jesus, we call them messianic prophecies pointing forward to the Messiah. These are just some of them. He would be preceded by a messenger. His ministry would begin in Galilee. He would be a ministry of miracles. He would be a teacher of parables. He would enter the temple. He would be a light to the Gentiles. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. His resurrection was foretold. His ascension was foretold. That he would be seated at the right hand of God was foretold as well. However, amongst all the prophecies of Jesus, there are 29 prophecies that were fulfilled in one day. One day. Now, we're not even going to discuss these 29 in much detail apart from list them on the screen. I'm just going to come to 8 in a minute, which is even less than 29. He'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be thrown into God's house. The price that was given to the potter's field, he would be forsaken by his disciples, he would be accused by false witnesses, that when Jesus was accused, he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be wounded and bruised, that he would fall under the cross, that he would be crucified with thieves, that he would make intercession for his persecutors, that he would be rejected by his own people, that he would be hated without cause, that his friends would stand far away, that people would shake their hands, that Jesus would be stared upon, that his garment would be parted and lots cast. You're starting to get in your head how hard it would be to fulfill all of these in one person, in one day. They would offer him vinegar. He would cry a forsaken cry over Jerusalem. He would commit himself to God. 29 prophecies that are fulfilled in one day. What are we discussing? Let's not lose sight. What are we discussing? We're discussing the authority of the what? The Bible. Here you've got a book that's unique, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. And these are prophecies, predictions that it's made in the Old Testament about someone that would come. That person comes, who happens to be the main character of the Bible, and fulfills 29 prophecies in one single day. Is there rational reason for us today to accept the Bible as a holy book? I believe there is. His bones would not be broken, was prophesied. That he would be heartbroken. That his side would be pierced, and that there would be darkness over the land. All of these things were prophesied and fulfilled in one person in one day. But there's 8. Actually, there's 300 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' life. 60 major ones. Now here's the ones I'm going to go in a bit more slowly. There were 8 prophecies that Jesus had no control over. Because you could argue that some of those, Jesus could have read what the prophecy was and then fulfilled it. You understand? Some of them, not all of them, but you could argue, okay, well, you know, maybe he read that one. Maybe he read what he was supposed to say on the cross. And then maybe when he got on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he only said that because he had read what he was supposed to. You understand what I'm saying? But there's 8 prophecies that Jesus has no control over at all. 8. Let's go through them. Number 1, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophecy that he will be born at Bethlehem. And not just any Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2 says, Bethlehem Ephratah. Specifies which Bethlehem it was. It's like today when you type into a search engine a town that's, you may have 5 of those towns in America, United States of America. You have to then specify, is that name of that town in that state or in that county? Bethlehem Ephratah, Jesus would be born there. He has no control over where he's born whatsoever. But the prophecy said he'll be born in Bethlehem. And then it just so happened that that's where when Caesar had everyone to be taxed, that's where Mary and Joseph had to go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Prophecy number 2, the time of his birth. And we don't have time to go into this one in detail, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27 is the 70-week prophecy. And it prophesied, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah would be this long. Born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. A miraculous, supernatural birth where a woman gets pregnant without having the normal process of pregnancy. Amazing. Fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, 24, 25. That Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. He has no control over that. It's not like he said, okay, Judas, right, this is what's going to happen. I'm about to get crucified, but before I get crucified, could you go and betray me, please? He has no control over that. Obviously, he doesn't want to be betrayed by his friend. He wanted Judas's salvation. The manner of his death was foretold. Now, why is this one interesting? Because at the time the book of Psalms was written, crucifixion was not used as a form of capital punishment. It wasn't used. It was the Romans who kind of introduced crucifixion several hundred years later. And yet, the prophecy said, they'll pierce your hands and your feet. Jesus has no choice over how he's to be killed. But here's a prophecy that knew there'll be a different world empire, that we have a different form of capital punishment, that had a different way of killing their, you know, people that were sentenced to death. And it was foretold, pierce your hands and feet. Luke chapter 23, verse 33, they pierced his hands and his feet. The prophecy of people's reactions. Fulfillment, Matthew 26, verse 67. Again, you have no control over that. You have no control over that. That his side would be pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They pierced my side. Fulfillment, John chapter 19, verse 34. They pierced his side. Prophesied and foretold in advance. That he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. That was prophesied in advance, and that was fulfilled. Excuse me. That was fulfilled. These prophecies, Jesus has no control over. Where he's going to be buried. It's not as if Jesus is hanging on the cross and calls the Roman soldier over, oh, please, could you stick a spear in my side? I've read that that's supposed to happen around about now. I'm being overly sarcastic to make a point. He has no control over these prophecies at all. Eight prophecies he has no... Now, remember, there's 300 prophecies about Jesus' life he fulfills, 29 in one day, and these are eight prophecies that he has no control over at all. Place of birth, time of birth, manner of birth, betrayal, manner of death, people's reactions, the piercing, and the burial. No control over whatsoever. Now, somebody may say, but could you not find some of these prophecies fulfilled in the deaths of other people? Could you not find another person that fulfills some of these? Maybe. Maybe. You could argue that some of these men, maybe John F. Kennedy was betrayed by some people he knew. Could argue that, maybe. But not all eight. Not all eight. Maybe one, maybe two. But not 60. Not eight. Doesn't happen. Now, Harold Hartzler of the American Science Affiliation Goshen College, in the foreword of Stoner's books, writes, "The manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group that has been found." Intelligent people, basically. "Has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon the principles which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stone has applied these principles in a proper convincing way." He's about to quote this professor. This is from the book called Josh McDowell, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he says, "This journal I'm about to quote is very reliable scientifically, mathematically, etc." Let's read on. "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all..." How many? Now, we're not dealing with the 29, and we're not dealing with the 300. We're only dealing with how many? Eight. "That one man would fulfill eight prophecies is one in 10 to the power of 17. Now, I'm not very good at maths. I got a C. Amen for C's. Got me the pass. And then that was kind of my maths journey over. Now I just need to add up 2,300 days and I'm kind of good to go. But what does that mean? It's one with 17 zeros after it. So the probability that one man can fulfill eight prophecies, and this is only eight, it's not 29 or 300, one man can fulfill eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in big number. Essentially, if I would translate that into layman's terms, it's basically impossible. Now, one man can fulfill just 8 is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, what does that look like? How do we visualize 1 in 10 to the power of 17? If I said to you, okay, it's lunch at 1 o'clock today, and where am I going to eat for lunch today? Let's just say there's 40 restaurants in the area. So you could guess where I'm going to eat 1 in 40. 1 in that number? Huge. What does that look like? How do we visualize 1 in 10 to the power of 17? It is a huge, huge number. How do we help to visualize that? What does that look like? Texas. second largest state in the United States of America. And according to Google, that's how many square miles there are. It's a huge state, Texas. The UK can fit in Texas almost three times. So when an American rolls up and is like, hey, do you know so-and-so? No, I don't. England's big. It's not as big as Texas. Second state in the U.S., 268,820 square miles, according to Google. So I'm sure it's true. Why am I putting Texas on the screen? If I had a silver dollar, which I don't, silver dollar is so big. 26.5 millimeters across, basically 1 inch, and 2 millimeters thick. That's a big silver dollar is. It's kind of like a quarter, but slightly bigger. Now, why we put Texas up? Why we put a silver dollar up? Put those two together. So here's Texas in blue. Big state. If you covered the state of Texas in silver dollar coins, just imagine that. You're covering the state of Texas in silver dollars. Not just one layer of silver dollars, the whole state of Texas. You'd be a rich person for a start. But imagine covering the whole of the state of Texas in silver dollars. One layer. Two layers, three layers, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 3 feet of silver dollars. So you cover the state of Texas in silver dollars 3 feet deep. You're a very rich person. And then you put one white silver dollar in the state of Texas somewhere. Bury it, cover it up. Then you say to a friend of yours, go to Texas and find me the white silver dollar with one chance. You've got one chance to kind of hover over the state of Texas, pinpoint where you want to go down, and pull it out. That's the equivalent of 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Cover the state of Texas. What's 3 feet? That high? Cover the state of Texas 3 feet deep. Silver dollars all over the state of Texas. 268,000 square miles of 3 feet silver dollar coins. Put a white one in. And then pull that one out. With one try. Not like, okay, you got five goes. No, no. You got one go to find that silver dollar. The chances of you finding that randomly is the equivalent of one person fulfilling eight prophecies that they have no control over. Now, why are we looking at this? Because the Bible is unique. And one of the things that makes the Bible unique is predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy makes the Bible unique. It has prophecies that predict events. It has prophecies that predict Jesus who would come. It has prophecies that predict aspects about Jesus' life. Find another book. Find another holy book that has predictive prophecy. The reason why Seventh-day Adventist evangelists for years have used Daniel chapter 2 on the opening night, or if you're doing Bible studies with someone, you use Daniel chapter 2. The reason why is because it's unique. Here's a book that was written 2,500 years ago that said you'd have Babylon, then you'd have Medo-Persia, then you'd have Greece, then you'd have Rome, then you'd have the divided nations of Western Europe. Then you'd have a verse in the Bible that says, and the feet and toes of iron and clay, they will not cleave one to another. And you can point to the First World War, or you can point to Napoleon, or you could point to Adolf Hitler, all men who tried to unite the nations of Western Europe and failed because the Bible says they shall not cleave one to another. Predictive prophecy. The Bible's unique. That would be the equivalent of 8 feet deep over the UK. The Bible has authority because I believe it's inspired. But we see all these other unique things about the Bible. Its circulation, its translation, its survival. its teachings. I think we read this one already, or if we didn't read that, I basically said that. Now, these prophets are either given by the inspiration of God, or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. The fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of these prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the power of 17. What else is unique about the Bible? History. It's unique in its teachings. The Israelites manifested a genius for historical construction, and the Old Testament embodies the oldest history writing that there is. What makes the Bible unique in terms of its history is the type of history that it covers. You say, oh, but the ancient Chinese have history. Yeah, they do. There's a difference, though. Hebrew national tradition excels all others in its clear picture of tribal and family origins. In Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Phoenicia, in Greece and Rome, we look in vain for anything comparable. There is nothing like it in the history of the Germanic or the European peoples. Neither India or China can produce anything similar. Well, the Chinese have some history, but it's only the history of the dynasties. It's only the history of the rulers. You go to the Bible, you've got the history of the tribal people, you've got the history of the peasants, you've got the history of the slaves, you've got the history of the common people. It's unique. Why would you save that history if it's not inspired? It's unique in its character. The Bible focuses on reality and deals frankly with the sins of its characters. Find me a holy book where the author writes about how they disobeyed God. If I'm going to write about myself, you know, today you have to write personal statements sometimes and things like when you're introducing, you're trying to apply for a job or a university. What do you write? You tell them how good you are, right? I'm very confident and I'm good at this and I'm great at that and blah, 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 and my head's getting bigger and bigger as I'm writing this. Yet the Bible writers, when they're writing, oftentimes about themselves, would include all of their faults and problems as they're writing. That must be inspired, because that's a very weird form of writing if it's not. Yeah, I just killed someone, committed adultery, and, you know. The Bible presents the good and the bad. It presents the right and the wrong. It presents the best and the worst. Sometimes people say, oh, but the Bible's got all these terrible things in it. In many ways, that's an argument for the inspiration of the Bible. Because give me a logical reason why it should be there, unless it's inspired. The sins of the patriarchs are mentioned. Abraham, lies. Oh, Sarah's my sister. King David's adultery with Bathsheba and his attempted cover-up. The gospel writers write about their own faults. You've got the gospel writers writing about how they want to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus, or how their friend cut off this man's ear, or how they wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy the people. They're writing about themselves. The disorder within the church is exposed in 1 Corinthians. The church is in a mess and it's being written about. We all come from churches where there's mess happening, but we don't like to tell people about it. Try and keep that dirty laundry hidden from public. Eli Wiesel, who is a Jew, actually a survivor of the Holocaust, actually, in terms of concentration camps, he wrote this. An inspired book, the Bible, is also a source of inspiration. Its impact has no equal, whether on the social or ethical plane or that of the literary creation. Its characters are dramatic, their dramas timeless, their triumphs and defeats overwhelming. Each cry touches us. Each call penetrates us. Text of another age, the biblical poems, are themselves ageless. They call out to us collectively and individually across and beyond the centuries. This writer here says it's unique in its influence on literature. If every Bible in a city, let's say you go to Sacramento and you destroy every Bible in Sacramento, every Bible in the home, every Bible you destroy in the city of Sacramento, the Bible could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotations in the shelves of city public libraries. Meaning the Bible is quoted in so many other books that you could collate the Bible almost just from finding it in other literature. That is unique. You don't find that with other writers. There are works covering almost all the great literary writers devoted especially to showing how much the Bible has influenced them. Civilization is unique in its influence on civilization. Civilization has been influenced more by the Judeo-Christian scriptures than by any other book or series in the world. Indeed, no great moral or religious work in the world exceeds the depth of morality in the principle of the Christian love. And none has a more lofty spiritual concept than the biblical view of God. The Bible has made a huge impact, though many people don't know it, on just the general morality of society and the way we think we ought to live. The Bible presents the highest ideals known to man, ideals that have folded civilizations. The Bible has given strength to the freedom fighter. It's given new heart to the persecuted. It's given a blueprint to the social reformer and an inspiration to the writer and artist. It is unique in its influence on civilization. How do we know the Bible is reliable? There's three tests you can apply. We'll look at the first one probably in the most detail, and then a little bit the second one and the third. The bibliographical test. Is the Bible reliable? Remember, what did I say earlier? That there's more manuscript evidence for the Bible than any of the 10 ancient writings combined. What does that look like? Since we do not have the original documents, we have to ask the question, how reliable are the copies that we have in regards to the number of manuscript and the time interval? This is the key thing. The time interval between the original and the existing copies. So let's just say I die today and I have a biography. But the biography, that I write a biography, but then the biography is lost, and then in 200 years, someone finds, or they find this biography. You would say, how reliable is that? Because the one you have was written 200 years after the original that we no longer have. You understand? So you could say, in those 200 years, someone just rewrote something different. So you always look, how long from when the event happened or the original manuscript until what we have? And that gives you a level of how much you trust it. Then how many copies do we have? If I just have one copy, then that's one copy. But if I have 10 copies, that's pretty good. If I have 100 copies, that's pretty good. What about with the Bible? There are now more than 5,686 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Add over 10,000 Latin Vulgate and 9,300 other early versions. That's in languages like Syriac and other languages. And we have close to 25,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament today. Now, we're not even dealing with the Old Testament, because there's about 48,000 on the Old Testament. We're just dealing with the New Testament. There's about 25,000 manuscripts. Now, this is fragments or parts or wholes of the New Testament in existence today. No other document of antiquity even begins to approach these numbers in comparison. Homer's Iliad is second. So the New Testament has 25,000. What's the next book from that time period? Homer's Iliad with 633. You're not going to go to college today, or you're not going to have seminars today, and you're not going to find websites today of people discounting the validity of Homer's writing with 643 copies. And yet, for some reason, people feel that they can knock and challenge the authenticity and reliability of the Bible when there are 25,000 manuscript copies. The first complete preserved text of Homer dates from the 13th century, meaning from the time that it was written until the time we have the copy, there's 1,300 years. What's the gap in the Bible? 50, 60, something like that. We'll show in a minute. So that the second to the Bible has 1,300 years and only 600 copies. The Bible's got 25,000. To be skeptical, notice this quote here, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. You got to discount everything from that time period if you're going to discount the Bible. If you're being honest and true to the form of critique you're applying. If you're being consistent, if you discount this one, then that's it. You discount all ancient literature. No one questions the authority of the historical books of antiquity because we do not possess the original copies, yet we have far fewer manuscripts of these works than we possess of the New Testament. Far fewer. Number of manuscripts for ancient works. They're just to kind of pick, visualize it in your mind. There's the New Testament in Greek. There's the New Testament in all languages. And there's the other ones. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Homer. Pliny the Elder. And so on. You get the idea. There's no comparison. No comparison at all. Here's another one. Look at the, where do we find? Plato. Look at Plato. You find Plato quoted in all types of places today. Plato this, Plato that, Plato the other. How many copies of Plato do we have? How many copies do we have? 7. What's the time gap? 1,300 years. And yet today, no one's questioning whether Plato is a reliable source. 7 copies. 1,300 years between when he wrote it and what we have. And yet the Bible, where do we find there? 5,000, at least in the Greek. But we also know there's 25,000. In the Greek, 5,366. What's the time gap? 50 years. 50 years. Meaning the person who we have writing it probably knew very personally John or one of the disciples. Or someone that knew Peter. Very close. Very close. Point I'm trying to make is, when we apply the bibliographical test to the scriptures, I believe we can trust that the Bible is a reliable source. Amen? Psalms 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. You will keep them, O Lord. You will," what's the next word say? Preserve. Sorry, I misspelled it. "You will preserve them from this generation forever." The next test, internal evidence. Internal evidence. This examines the authorship behind a text. Now listen to the claims of the gospel writers. Notice what 2 Peter 1 verse 18 says, 16 says, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we have made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. But we were," what did it say? "Eyewitnesses." We were eyewitnesses. We've seen this and we're writing it down. That's the strongest form of evidence. There's a crime today. They want to see, did anyone see it? There's a car accident. Did you witness that car accident? Eyewitnesses. Now, follow this line of reasoning. Internal evidence. How the Bible was written, what stories were written, gives proof, I believe, that you can show that it's inspired. For example, if they had wanted, see, the argument is the Bible is a fabricated book. Jesus isn't real. They created this person. If you want to fabricate a story, why, and you have to understand the mindset and the culture at the time that the Bible was written, why would you have, and no offense to anyone here, why would you have a woman to find the empty tomb? Makes no sense. In first century Roman Empire, Jewish culture, a woman had no credibility at all as a witness. Zero. If you rolled out a woman as evidence that something... What? Come again. Zero credibility. And I'm not exaggerating, zero, no credibility. So why, when they're writing this story that's allegedly, if you follow the line of reasoning, a fabricated book, why would you get to the most critical story that justifies the messiahship of Jesus, the resurrection? When you get to the resurrection, why do you use a woman? And a woman, if you follow some other stories in the Bible, that has a questionable character as well. Surely you would use the most educated, the most respected member of society. No, we've got a woman who found the tomb. We're gonna push this story of the resurrection with a woman. That's how we're going to do it, guys. Are you all in on this? Yeah, makes no sense. Unless it's inspired. Because you can't control what happens. The inclusion of women in such a significant role would have seemed incomprehensible to the male-dominated society of contemporary Palestine. Judaism dismissed the value of the testimony or witness of a woman, regarding only men as having a legal status in this respect. Alistair McGrath, professor at Oxford University. That makes no sense unless it's inspired. Why would you include the funnel stories in the Gospels? The competition between the apostles for high places? Why would they write that about themselves? Oh, yeah, we just had a fight about who could be the greatest. Why would the apostles write about how they fled when Jesus was arrested? When you're looking for arguments of internal evidence, you're looking for inclusions in the Bible that, in a sense, make no sense if it's a false account. Why would you write Peter's denial? Hey, Peter, yeah, I know we're close here. I'm going to write in this book that you denied Messiah. Is that okay? Yeah, go put that. No, take that out. Peter's denial, chopped off someone's ear, swears. It's in the Bible. Internal evidence. Jesus cry on the cross. Messiah, why have you... Despite the prejudice and theological preconceptions of the evangelists, the writers of the Gospels, they recorded many incidents that an inventor would have concealed. If I'm inventing this story, I wouldn't put that in. The external evidence test, you've got the supporting evidence of early Christian writers. Don't have time to really go into this in detail, but you've got these people who were in the first century, second century, who also write about the Bible. They write about Christianity. They write about the people that they knew. Polycarp would probably have known John, the apostle, would probably have been mentored by him. And these people have written. Josephus as well. He's a popular historian. He was in the first century. These people write about biblical stories as well, meaning there's external evidence of the biblical account in other non-inspired historical sources. And then you also have, these are some more, and then you also have some archaeological discoveries of Pilate's inscription, the Nazareth decree, the Delphi inscription, and so on. These are some archaeological discoveries. So the bibliographical test is the number of manuscripts. The internal evidence is, why include things that make no sense? External evidence is things who people aren't, even Christian or Jew, who are writing about Christian events. But perhaps the most compelling evidence of all is that of a changed life. It's probably the most compelling story, compelling evidence. You know, they say your testimony is the most powerful witness in favor of the gospel. So you've got all of these. I know all of them are good. They should give us some intellectual confidence that the Bible is a historical book, that it's inspired, that it's unique. But above and beyond that, you have your experience of how your life changes in interaction with the Bible. That doesn't happen. You pick up Plato and read that, it may change the way you think, but the Bible will change a sinful heart. The Bible will change the way you think, the way you feel, the way you live your life. The Bible will change hearts in a way that no other book can. And it's that mysterious supernatural element that people can't quite put their finger on. But the evidence of a changed life is one of the most powerful arguments in favor of the Bible that you can ever find. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the Bible. The Bible. A unique, inspired, historical, rational, and reasonable book for us to believe in. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the verse that's not on the screen, verse 17, is that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's bow our heads as we close with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to live for you today. Bless us, Lord. I pray that you would be with us, whatever doubts or struggles we have with the Bible, that we would be diligent in our research, we'd be diligent in answering those questions. Lord, may we have an intelligent reason for our faith today. But most importantly, Lord, may we have a faith that has interacted with your word and our lives may be changed. This we ask and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.